for all that you've done for us. And we thank you, God, for the privilege we have to call you our Father. And we pray, Lord God, that you would just touch every heart and every life and every need that is represented here tonight. For you know each and every one. And Father God, we also ask as we pray for our nation, God, that we uphold those in authority. And we pray, Lord God, that you would give them wisdom and that, Father God, that they would seek you for each and every decision to be made. And Father, we do pray, Lord, for our leaders. And we ask, God, that by the Holy Spirit, that you would convict the wrong, Lord, that you would bring to light the just and righteousness of what you would want for a nation under God. And Father, we do pray that you would lead this nation, Father, to be an example to the world. And Father, we do pray for the protection of our leaders as well. And Father, we also ask, Lord, for the sick tonight. We pray, Father God, that you would just be with them and heal and deliver and set them free, God, give them comfort. And God, you said in your word that we should call upon you in our day of trouble and that you would answer. So God, we do call tonight. We ask you, God, to touch those that are afflicted and touch those that are in pain and going through difficult times right now physically, whether it be with recovery or whether it be, Lord, just that miracle touch that's needed upon their life. We give them to you tonight, Father God. And Father, we do pray as according to the word of God for Israel tonight. And Father, as it says in your word, that we are to pray for Jerusalem. We are to pray for Israel and God, that you would bring peace and that you would bring prosperity there. Father God, that you would bring unity in their government and God, protect them and watch over them, as it says according to your word. And especially tonight, Lord, as is that feast day of Yom Kippur, not Yom Kippur, but also the feast of dedication and Hanukkah, Father. And I pray, Lord God, that you would just pour out your spirit upon the Jewish people, Father, that they might see your hand of guidance and protection over them, Father. So God, we lift it up to you tonight, and we pray, Father, that you would bring this divine work even upon our lives as we seek you, Lord, with a pure heart, a whole heart. And we thank you for it tonight in the name of Jesus. And church, if you agree, say amen. And before you get seated, turn to the person next to you and say, cheer up, the Lord loves you. Hallelujah. Yeah, I got off on my seasons there for a moment. If you will turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 122, because I was thinking at the same time I was praying, and I was going to actually have you look at this psalm before I prayed, but we'll go ahead and look at it now afterwards. And in Psalm 122, it's a beautiful psalm. It's called the Psalm of Ascent. And it's one of those psalms that when people would go up to the mount, the Temple Mount of Israel, going up, as they went up the steps, there were certain psalms that they looked at as they were going up each step. They were climbing, after all, higher and higher, so to speak. In their relationship to God. So they were reminded of certain things. And this is called one of those songs of ascent. And look with me at Psalm 122, and it says in verse 1, bless you. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and may they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. So can you imagine as the various people would go up to the Temple Mount area and this psalm, as they climbed each step or went up each step, they were just reminded of what they were supposed to feel and all of that emotion and everything that was involved in it. And yet they were also to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And it says that those who do shall prosper. And so God had promised that. So that's a good prayer to pray, isn't it? If you want to get blessed in return, this is a good way to go about it. So it's a very special psalm. I love the fact, if you've ever had that privilege, to stand within the gates of Jerusalem. It's amazing, just that feeling. And I remember one time I was in Israel with a tour group, and we were coming up from a different side, and as we were coming up the road, you could see all the tanks on the side of the road. It's on the main highway. And as we were going up, just we, this particular psalm just became just a point of focus to be able to go up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem, and yet the mindset there, let us go into the house of the Lord. I mean, what a privilege that would have been in that day. What it's a privilege today to even go there. So thanks be to God. And also to be aware of the fact that our president has now made that declaration that Jerusalem will be considered to be the capital of Israel, and that our embassy, the United States Embassy, will be moved there at some point to relocate there. And yet, not really accepted throughout the world in the same way that Christians believe in it, because we believe in it because, hey, that's right on. But to the rest of the world who may have a different opinion, to them, I hope that they find their peace in their life too. And maybe they should pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because that's what it says. And maybe they'll get a different benefit out of the whole thing. Tonight, open up your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, the Revelation. We're in chapter 16. And remember, I've titled this section as we're studying it, that the victory that overcomes. And tonight, there's several victories I want to touch on. I don't know how many of them will get to that. This says the voices of victory, but it's the victory that overcomes. And somehow that didn't get translated into the outline as well as it is on the PowerPoint. So we've covered already the signs in heaven. Remember, this is in the various vile judgments that are being poured out. And as the angels are pouring them out, we had gotten to the sixth vial. So there are seven of them. And we had gotten to number six. So as it goes through, and I'll just take us on into chapter 16, and the command was given to pour them out. This little picture, I'll stop there for just a moment, and what that gives to you is a picture, kind of really gives you a picture overview in a simple way of the middle of the tribulation. Notice the first part of the tribulation, it covers the seal judgments, and if you'll look up here, the seal judgments as they're scrolled and open them up, and then you get to the trumpet judgments, and then now these bowl judgments are also called the vial judgments. And of course, then at the end of them is this glorious appearing of the Lord at the great tribulation. Now, what happens in between? Well, before you get here, we have what is called the rapture of the church, or the catching up of the true church to be with the Lord. So the seven-year judgment upon the earth and the world at that time is what we basically are studying in this portion of Revelation. But we're now at the focal point of the end of these judgments. And so we haven't got there yet, but we're very close to it. So as we go into this, we're on your outline tonight, Roman numeral 2, the voice of the vanquished, and we're looking at the content of the bowls, which would be B of the seven angels. And so we left off, we were at chapter 16, verse 12. I want to go back there, read that, and I'm going to read it on down through verse 16 as our starting point tonight. So beginning at verse 12 through 16, it says, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he was naked or walk naked, and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." And so, Father, tonight we pray for your word. Lord, give us insight, give us ears to hear and eyes to see, but a heart to receive all that your word reveals tonight for your glory. Guide us into all truth. Make it plain and simple that we might apply it in our personal circumstance for your glory in Jesus' name. And once again, the church agrees by saying amen. So the great river Euphrates has been called the divider between the east and the west. As we think of it from a world point of view, it is the eastern part of the world on the east of Euphrates, and the west is the western part, as it's been historically declared. So it's the great divider, but it flows from the mountains of Turkey, flows about 1,800 miles, and you can actually travel on it with boat and so on, 1,200 of those miles. So it does offer that. There are times when it gets narrower and gets shallower, and so it's not necessarily set up for a boat. It depends on what type, of course. But a great river, the source of life for the fertile Babylonian plains. But God's going to dry the whole thing up. Well, how's this going to happen? Well, this is one of these plagues that the angel sends out, pours out his bowl, and there's a lot of speculation on how it will happen. Of course, we don't know. We're not going to be here, but there's a lot of interesting scientists that are believers who have come up, the study Bible prophecy, who've come up with ideas, and then that information was fed to them sometimes, and sometimes they found out about it themselves. So it says, how could this happen? Well, some have said it could be that the effect of the sun having a greater intensity that during this time, because remember, there's going to be all of this condition is going to go on where it's going to be a drought, and there's going to be a severe drought, one that's not just common, and it's preparing this to happen. And so within that scope of time, you could imagine that, okay, there's no water there. It's going to be, the water will be taken away from there. And so what will happen? And of course, they're saying, well, the glaciers could melt, water could go up in other places, but this water can go up. I'm not going to speculate on all of that. I'll leave that up to you. But it's an interesting byproduct, though, of the sun increasing its intensity could possibly cause a tremendous amount of cataclysmic damage, but also cause this to dry up. If you've ever been up in Northern California, I used to water ski on some of those lakes up there, and I shouldn't say Northern California, but to me it is more Central California. And we've gone up there, my wife and family and I, and all of a sudden we get to the lake and there's no water. We go, what happened? And you can't water ski on it. In fact, you can't even put a boat out on it. And it used to be really disappointing. You know, I wanted information before I got there, but usually it didn't work out quite so well. But I've seen this happen. In fact, we've had during the times of our drought a few years ago, they were showing things like Lake Shasta was way down, and you would see the bottom in many places, and there wasn't water. So whatever it's going to be, God is going to dry this up. And why? Well, it makes a provision for these various armies to come at each other who've been historically wanting to do that very thing. And you say, well, can't they do it anyhow? We got planes, we got helicopters. Well, okay, during the tribulation, we don't know how much of our technology is going to be at work. We have no idea. As a matter of fact, it may be quite primitive because they talked about in the Battle of Armageddon that the warriors are going to be on horseback. And of course, we do have nations like China was going to be one of the main ones, and Russia, who have that type of military already prepared. And we so much in America don't. We do have mounted police. They're in the Rose Parade every year or whatever, but they're not going to be as a part of this. But I'm talking about large military forces having horses and that sort of thing. Now, it is interesting because in that part of the world, it could be actually ideal in some situations, and it could work to their advantage. But whatever the case, the river Euphrates will be dried up, and the nations of the world then have an opportunity and they're prepared for the Battle of Armageddon. Now, coming into this battle, there's a lot of issues concerning to it, but we can see right here on the simple part in verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. So demonic spirits coming out of the mouth of the dragon. Remember, the dragon and the beast. The dragon, of course, is Satan, and the beast is the Antichrist, and then the false prophet, that trinity we talked about, the evil trinity. But they're spirits of demons, so it tells us right here, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth. Now, speaking here of the kings of the earth are those, and I'm going to mention them to you tonight, who are the leaders in that time period of the whole world, and they're going to be gathered together for battle at that great day of God Almighty. Can you imagine being so irritated by three frog-like creatures belching it out? Here comes the battle. Go to battle, go to battle, go to battle, go to Megiddo, go to Megiddo. And these people will follow. because they have no real wisdom apart from what they're being led with, and that's the deception of the demonic spirits. So they're going to go to battle. But in the book of Daniel, it speaks of the Antichrist and his ruling over the Western nation. It does speak of him beginning to move into Africa. His forces are coming into Africa to conquer that great continent, no doubt, in order to have the vast natural resources that exist in Africa. And after he's passed through Egypt with his troops, he's moving to Ethiopia, and he hears word. And I'll have you look at this tonight, but he hears word, and it's recorded for us in Daniel chapter 11, which we're going to go to. And he hears word about these forces coming together. And he's thinking, well, I've got to get my troops down there too. So you have the Antichrist and his troops, and this would be the 10 nations that gather together under him. And you have the other nations that he's going to be fighting against. And so this will all culminate in the final battle at Armageddon. But there's several battles that lead up to it. So there's going to be victory in these various battles, but not necessarily for the kind of victory we might think. So this trinity of evil is trying to get them all there, but it's kind of like a hook to get them there. In fact, the Bible uses that term, that he'll put a hook in their jaw and bring them down to these areas of battles. Well, the one battle they're going to fight there in Armageddon, but there's some prior battles. And I want to talk to you a little bit about that tonight. So on the mountain of Megiddo, in the northern part of Israel, or the central part of Israel, just east of Haifa, you have the Esdraelon Valley, in which many great wars have been fought. In fact, this is something throughout history that they've been fought. I don't have a picture of that. But they had been fighting there for many, many times and many, many years. And it's quite interesting because in this valley, there's been so many wars throughout history that actually, if you go there today, they have signs and says, this is the final place where the final battle will be fought called Armageddon. So we often hear of that, or the Valley of Megiddo, and it's an interesting place to visit. It's actually quite nice looking if you're up on the tell. A tell meaning the ancient city is buried over with dirt and everything and just cleared away enough to see the ruins that are there. But you go up on the tell where the walls are and you look out across that valley after you leave Mount Carmel, and it's amazing. Huge valley, very fertile valley in some cases. But that valley has got a lot of history. Well, when you think about it, what kind of history? Well, when Samson took on the Philistines, one of the key battles was fought at Megiddo. King Josiah was killed at Megiddo. Deborah and Barak defeated Sisera at Megiddo. The Turks, the Muslims, the Syrians, the Egyptians, the Europeans, all have waged war in that valley. In fact, in the disastrous excursion into Egypt, Napoleon went through that same Jezreel Valley, as it's also known as, the Jezreel Valley. And if ever there was a place on earth where the war must be fought, he declared it's right there. And so he declared that back to the days of Napoleon. The armies of the world would indeed gather at Armageddon, and Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan himself will meet him there. So he's got three belching frogs that are going to get all of these kings together and mad at each other, and they're all going to come together to fight in this great battle. But you know what? War doesn't take much. As a matter of fact, one little attitude here or there can strike a match for war like we've never seen. In fact, we live in such a world today that has very little when it comes to the idea of war, very little to stop it. In fact, it's amazing when we think how we're on the brink of something all the time. But three reasons are why this battle is going to be fought that we're reading in Revelation 16:16. And that is, number one, to devour Israel. That's the main thing. In fact, that's always been one of the main things. If it wasn't on the top of the surface, it was certainly within the scope of it. The ultimate anti-Israelite would be Satan himself, and that hasn't changed. If he can destroy Israel, Bible prophecy will fail for how far Jesus returned to rule and reign from Israel if Israel ceases to be. So how can Jesus come back at the millennium, rule and reign, from the throne of David over Israel, if there's no more Israel? So Satan is still working that game. Secondly, to destroy those who did not believe in the Antichrist. He will be after all of those. We'll call them believers, but they're believers of a different type, you might say. They believe not in Jesus Christ necessarily, but they don't believe in the Antichrist. Now, some of them do become believers in Jesus Christ, and they will be martyred, and I've talked about that. So having wiped out the nation of Israel, Satan would then wipe out everybody who opposes him. So this is his goal. That's what he'll be doing. Finally, to determine who will rule, Satan knows he will ultimately encounter God there in that valley. Because at the second coming of Christ, in that picture I showed you, after the rapture has taken place, the tribulation, and then the coming of Christ, he will come to the earth itself. When he comes, he's coming down, and he's going to end this war that he really isn't going to fight because there's no fight. He just basically comes and the war just breaks apart. And so he defeats everything that's going on there and all their attitudes. So what happens to set all this up? There's something that's got to be going on. And there's something that ties in even tonight to the whole celebration of Hanukkah. So all of this coming together, and I want to take you back in Scripture tonight to the book of Daniel. Go with me to Daniel chapter 11. I've got to be careful how much time I spend here because I want to get through this chapter tonight for various reasons. But in any case, I want to make sure we don't rush too much into this where we miss some important things. So I want you to go to Daniel chapter 11 and look with me, because in Daniel chapter 11, there's some historical information that some of us will be familiar with and some of us have learned in our history lessons as well. But in Daniel chapter 11, beginning at verse 8, and it says here, and I'm just going to start right here, at verse 8, and he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So speaking of here, of this particular king, the king of the south, and who they are, basically they're making up various nations here, and Darius is going to be the one who's going to point out what's going on as it, these, you might say, he is the key person for Israel, but the enemies of Israel are going to be pointed out through their understanding. So let's go on. Verse 9, and the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. So the king of the north. Now, in this case, in Bible prophecy, this is referring to the area north of Israel. Going up from Jerusalem, if you went straight up, you would run into Russia, is what you're going to run into. And when you get into Ezekiel chapter 38, you're going to find out about Russia and so on, and you're going to see this battle is outlined for you there. But I don't want to go too deep into that yet. I want to read on ahead. So the king of the north, king of the south are the Arab world, you might say, that are united together. And I'll cover them as well. I'll give you a scripture that points it out exactly who they are. And so verse 10, so however his son shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through, then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage to go out and fight with him, and the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. And when he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will be cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. But the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some of the years with a great army and much equipment. Now, in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south, also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in a glorious land with destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him, and thus he shall do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it. But she shall not stand with him nor before him. And after this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many. But a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to the end, and with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. And then He shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. And there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in a battle. Now, in this case, we're dealing in the background with Syria. Syria is got, actually, you've heard of Antiochus and what he is also called the Epiphanes. Well, he comes from a line of people, the various leadership that were before him. And as they're trying to take advantage and they're moving in such a way to cause war, again, I'm not going to go into every detail of these various wars that are going on, but General Scopas actually comes to bear upon this in verse 15. We're picking up that part of it. He meets these forces, but he's defeated. And after he conquers Egypt, he will come back to Israel, the holy city of Jerusalem. But he treated the Jews favorably because they had joined with him in that battle of Egypt. The Jews made a deal with the Egyptians, said, look, we've always are having these battles, but if we give you some of our temple goods and so on, will you defend us? Will you be in alliance with us? Will you help us in these various wars? So after he conquered Egypt, he came back to Israel, to the holy city of Jerusalem, but treated the Jews favorably because they decided to go with him in that battle against Egypt. Then he thought to really keep Egypt down by giving his daughter Cleopatra to be his wife, or the wife of the Egyptian king. So he figured this would bring peace. I'll just give Cleopatra to him, and then we won't have any more wars, so to speak. But he figured that Cleopatra would remain faithful. But he is her father, and she doesn't really remain faithful. And she will choose over her own husband, she will choose to write herself in again with her father. So all of a sudden you got all of these things going on, and Cleopatra deserts the loyalty to her father and actually became loyal to her husband and to the Egyptian Empire. So she goes back and forth. Now, as we get into this, all of a sudden we find out that Antiochus the Great turned his attention to the Mediterranean coastal areas. And I read that, but again, I'm not going to go verse by verse, into some of the islands. And in doing this, he came in conflict with Rome. This was in 190 BC. And he faced Lucius Scorpio, the Roman general, and then he was killed as he sought to plunder the temple there in Elmaeus. So the end of Antiochus the Great and his steed there, and verse 20 is when we have him done, so to speak. But it's not over because he has sons and they're going to take over. So you get to verse 20 and all of a sudden we have a change, you might say, of leadership. But it's interesting because as you go through these hundreds of years when all these verses are going on, and it's not just one story, it's stories of hundreds of years. While all this is going on, God has got it all recorded in advance. And I want to get to a very important point here. I was just trying to show you that there's so much involved there. To take each verse in each section, you would have to go through the exact history of the world at that time and be able to cover it. However, the part that I want us to see is when we get over to verse 29, actually, it says, at the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. Speaking of the former or the latter, we're speaking about his fathers and grandfathers as they rule. They tried to run these things and control these things, but they failed. Now, we have Antiochus Epiphanes, though. He will be the one who is not going to fail. And within that, he's going to succeed, at least to some degree. But the Romans run into him. In fact, the Roman Senate, when what happened on his third expedition, Antiochus Epiphanes, against Egypt, going down there to plunder and take all the goods he could get, the Roman Senate sent the Roman Navy to the city of Alexandria. And there it was under siege. And what happened, the leader out of Rome from the Roman Senate, the one who was dispatched, tells Antiochus Epiphanes, if you continue on this, we're going to destroy you. You're going to have the full power of Rome against you. So all of a sudden, he makes another decision. And so now we pick it up at verse 29. At the appointed time, he shall return and go towards the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return in a rage. I want you to notice that. So Antiochus Epiphanes is angry. He's so mad because his leaders and his forefathers were down there conquering Egypt and conquering the various countries. Well, he wanted to do the same thing, but Rome says no. So he's stuck, and he's angry. So it says in verse 30, he shall be grieved, and he returns in rage against the Holy Covenant. Who's the Holy Covenant? The Israelites, the Jews. This is where it always ends up. And do damage, and that's what he was interested in. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So what he did is, because he was representing Syria, so to speak, or the Hellenistic world, bringing the Grecian culture to bear over the Jews and over the world around it. He wanted to convince everybody that the Greek culture is the right culture, and that is the culture everybody should be a part of. So Antiochus Epiphanes is wanting to impose that. So anybody that would forsake the Jewish covenant of Israel was considered at this point, in verse 30, part of his team, so to speak. In other words, they were accepted. If you just follow the whole idea of the Greeks, then everything will be fine. So it says in verse 31, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the holy fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. So this is the first abomination of desolation. What is it? It is the temple, the altar itself is to be desecrated. Jesus speaks of this also in Daniel chapter 9, but it speaks of a time coming later during the tribulation. Remember, in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist will set up his image and demand to be worshipped. But this is Antiochus Epiphanes. This is way before that period of time. And what he does, he just basically stops the daily sacrifices at the temple, and then he wants to put an abomination there. So what does he do? Well, he sacrificed a pig on the altar. He desecrated it. He wrote the name of Zeus on the sides of the altar. In fact, to this day, you can see other places that he did the same thing. Anything that was considered valuable to the Jews, he just put the name of Zeus up there so that they wouldn't be able to use it. So, but he came back to the temple. He put an image of Zeus in the Holy of Holies of all places. And then they began daily sacrificing pigs on the altar. This was an abomination. And of course, God was upset, but obviously the Jews that were going along with it, they were afraid because they made deals. Remember, because of Egypt, because of the problems they had, they wanted to make an agreement, and they didn't want Antiochus Epiphanes to be the one who would kill them off, so to speak. But they didn't realize who they were dealing with. So Antiochus Epiphanes had a goal in his life to destroy the Jews, but also his father before him. But before profaning the temple, the Holy of Holies, this abomination that makes desolate is a type of the future Antichrist who's going to do it. So Antiochus Epiphanes is like a future coming out, or you might say a reforming of the same guy, only he'll be the Antichrist. So it's not the same one, but the same type of demon spirit involved in him. And so he will stand in the Holy of Holies and demand that he is God, demanding to be worshipped as God. So that would be in the future. So right here, you have something that Antiochus Epiphanes, he's basically being nice to the Jews there that are in favor with him. But the other Jews, no. He was killing them off. And it says in verse 32, so he made this abomination. It says, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. So he told them, go against God. It's okay. You know, it's all right. Look, I'm the one in power. And you need to convert over to Hellenism. You need to understand the Greek language is going to rule the world. The Greeks are going to rule the world. And he kept promoting that. And it says here, quite interestingly enough, prophetically, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God, say, know their God, shall be strong and carry out exploits. And who would that be? That would become the Maccabees. Eventually, they would take over and start their guerrilla warfare and start going against Antiochus Epiphanes and his troops. And so they would go out and commit guerrilla warfare everywhere against them. And as it was, they were getting stronger and stronger. But it's a reference to Matthias and his sons, the Maccabeans, and Judas and his brothers. They led a revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes. So even though we're reading prophetically, it hasn't happened yet when we're reading it. But it's going to happen. And we can look back at history, and it definitely happened. So notice in verse 33. So they're going to be doing strong, and they're going to be strong and carry out great exploits. Well, that's a scripture that often sometimes people use for us today as believers, that those who know their God shall be strong and do great and mighty things. And I like that. So do you know your God tonight? And are you strong? Do you believe in your God? Because with him, you can do great and mighty things. But those who sold themselves out, that didn't work out so well, because they now had the Jews against them, as well as they had Antiochus, who would turn on them immediately. And that's what the Antichrist is going to do in the future. He will exploit people to follow and take the mark of the beast. And what he's going to do, you're going to be in great stature. You're going to have great things happen to you. You're going to be well off. And then all of a sudden, he's going to pull the plug. And he turns against the Jews immediately after he gets their temple built and demands that they worship him as their God. Well, they going back are reminded of even tonight as they celebrate Hanukkah. They can't do that, and they know that. But yet the reality is there will be some who do. So if you read in the book of Maccabees or in Josephus, Judas Maccabeus began with a small group of men, just a few thousand poorly armed men. They were just armed with sticks, by the way. That was their only armament. And they're going to be fighting this guerrilla warfare against this soldier who has major troops and major history between his father and his grandfather. And yet, they're going to do some amazing things as a result. So they began to go against these large forces of the Syrians, those of the kings of the north at this time, the generals of Antiochus Epiphanes. And they began to defeat and to slaughter and to wipe out those forces one after another. And they did tremendous exploits. And they were just challenged to trust God, to give their lives for God. So the difference was they were willing to die. There was no problem. They were willing to give up their lives so that their faith could go on. And there's a big difference when you're fighting somebody like that in warfare, who's willing to say, life doesn't matter. What matters is what I'm fighting for. And they really did at that time give everything, so to speak. And as a result, many of them died, of course, but they were able to defeat this whole concept of paganism coming in to Israel and to eventually destroy Judaism, but it never worked. So God strengthened them that was before them. They were tried to pass to really bring about a spiritual revival. So it goes on to say, and verse 33, and those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fail by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fail to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for an appointed time. So the time of the end. So it's taking this prophecy, not only what they did at that time, but taking it all the way out to the future, which is yet in the 70th week. And then all of a sudden we pick up again on this willful king, Antiochus. And so it says in verse 36, and then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, little god, and shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor the regard of any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. And who's this? This is no longer Antiochus. This is now the Antichrist. So the future prophecy has jumped from him, who is following this same pattern, now to the Antichrist itself. And it says, but in their place he shall be honored as a god of fortresses. So their god is a god of war. And that is simply what it was even during the time of Antiochus and the Syrians, and the whole goal to Hellenize the world at that time. But then we've got the Antichrist, who's going to bring himself as God. And that's what his plan will be. But he's got a lot of similarities. And so it says in verse 39, thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. at the time of the end, and I want you to notice, time of the end. When you see this in Bible prophecy, this is not happening at this period. It's not even going to happen right away at that period of time the prophecy was spoken. But it's going to go to the time of the end, which is what? It's the Great Tribulation period. This is going to jump all the way from the 6th century B.C. or 4th century B.C. all the way out to the time of the tribulation. So that's our cue word there. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. And he shall also enter the glorious land, always speaks of Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Now, we know that because the Jews, remember, are going to be leaving the Antichrist scene in the middle of the tribulation. They're going to get to Ammon, Jordan, or they're going to get to the fortresses there of Moab, or also known as Petra or Selah. And I've talked about that already. But he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. And his power is in the gold and so on. But let me go ahead and read down. He says, and he shall have power over the treasuries of the gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And also the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. News from the east. Okay, this is going to refer to the kings of the east. So the Antichrist is going to be going down towards Africa at this time of the tribulation. But what's going to happen is he's going to get word. He's going to hear about this. And then news from the east. So that's going to be China, and those allied with China are going to come in. And they're going to arrive where the river is drawn or dried up. They're going to arrive at Megiddo. And so it says, news from the east and then the north, which would be Russia and so on, shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, Israel, there. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. And this is the time of the great tribulation. So I just wanted to give you that background prophecy of what's going on. So tonight, we think about, okay, this was spoken in advance, but it also speaks of one who will come later. But when we speak of the Feast of Dedication, we speak of Hanukkah. And there's many significant events of Israel that occurred during the various centuries before, the development of the synagogue, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the domination by Rome. And yet this particular holiday is unique. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus speaks of it, calls it the Feast of Dedication. But that's really the only thing we have in the New Testament about this. This is not a major Jewish feast, but it is major to the Jews. Why? Because they were almost annihilated. They were almost defeated. And as a result of this warfare that was being fought with sticks and stones, perhaps, they literally defeated Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of the Syrians, and literally drove them back. So Hanukkah, what is the Hebrew word? It means dedication. And the holiday is named because it's the rededication of the temple to the Lord that was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, the Hanukkah story is about the epic struggle and exploits of this great, you might say, greatest Jewish victories that took place during that time of the oppression. And this was in 165 BC. And the Maccabees, 166 BC, one rabbi wrote, the temple stood already. Of course, although it had been defiled and used as a garbage dump, referring to Syrians there, the Maccabees rededicated it. Very few remember when the temple was first dedicated on the first Jewish holiday, of Sukkot in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 2. But almost all Jews remember when it was rededicated. So the very fact is the rededication of this making it holy once again was greater even than its former dedication, according to this one rabbi. Hanukkah, the holiday of rededication, teaches us something essential about successful living, surviving. There are many people, Holocaust survivors, refugees who fled oppression, people plagued with illness, and others to whom life has dealt cruel blows. Some of them lost everything and had to begin again. And this, again, is I'm reading to you from a rabbi. Despite many reasons to despair and a crucial turn towards the future, resilient spirits chose renewed hope and rededicated themselves to purposeful living. That Hanukkah movement is the inspiration every Jew needs. But I think it's really what we all need. Do we give in to the oppression of the enemies that would seek to destroy us or destroy what we believe in? That is not what brought them advantage. What brought them advantage, they stood up against those wrong things and they stood for what was right. And I'm not talking about to overthrow our government. I'm talking about supporting our government. But when we look at all of these things, Hanukkah, first of all, is a winter holiday because it took place during that very time. It shines light at the darkest time of the year. In fact, it continues to increase just like the Hanukkah menorah when it's illuminated. The lights have already been started, and yet tonight is the final celebration of it, the main celebration. But in the Talmud, there are provisions for lighting secretly, even in times of persecution. So they even, the Jews have it. If they're in a persecuted country, they can still celebrate Hanukkah, and they have little codes of how to do it. And it's all in the lighting of candles. And it's quite interesting because this particular rabbi talks about how his father taught him these things, and he says, "My child, we know we can live 3 days without water, we can live 3 weeks without food, but you cannot live 3 minutes without hope." So Hanukkah is a symbol of hope, and it's a light, of course, is what's in the midst of it. So lighting a candle. So according to the Jewish tradition, the Talmud, the Maccabees found only one small cruse of unpolluted oil when they got into the temple after defeating Antiochus and his troops and driven them back and actually killed most of them. But the ones that they weren't killed, they got away. But when they got into the temple, they found only one small cruse of oil, and it was unpolluted, and it had an unbroken seal that was put there by the high priest. So when the high priest dedicated these cruses of oil, they were sealed, and each one of them were sealed, but there was only one that they found that day. And it was but one day's supply for the golden lampstand. And so the golden lampstand of that time would have been a seven-branch menorah like we use around here. But it's the menorah, the seven branch. But what happened was they only had this one cruse of oil. So what they did was they took it and used it as one to fill. And as they filled, it filled up all of the little cups for the candelabra, or the menorah. So what happened today is, and some of you might be thinking, but I thought Hanukkah has a different type of you might say the candle holders itself, that it holds 8 candles. Well, that's true. And why is it? Because when they found this one cruse of oil, they made a memorial out of the fact that that one cruse of oil lit all the 7 branches. So today, they have an 8-branch candelabra, and it has a little stem that sticks out in front of the 7. And that little stem is called a servant candle in English. It's called something different in Hebrew. And what it means is that the servant candle lights the rest of the lights. What does that mean to us as Christians prophetically? Well, what it means is the servant Jesus Christ brought us light to really light the presence of God. And so in a sense, we're kind of related to it. It's called the shamash, or the servant candle. But this one particular time, we look at 8 days. Okay, so what's the pattern of dedication? Everything that was to be sanctified was sanctified for 7 days. And so the object to be dedicated was set aside, and then on the 8th day, it was considered holy to the Lord. So how long did this last, this oil? It lasted for the right amount of time. And as a result, then everything could be put together and made ready to continue to light the menorah following that. So God did a miracle, and that's called the miracle of Hanukkah, basically. And so it's also important to recognize that all firstborn animals are consecrated to God in Exodus 22 and Leviticus 22, and they are given to the Lord, and on the 8th day it becomes holy. So they're consecrated to the Lord first. Hebrew males were also circumcised on what day? The 8th day. And that's according to Leviticus 12:3. So the original altar in the temple was sanctified for 7 days, and they had this cruse of oil that kept the menorah lit, but on the 8th day, it was considered holy unto the Lord. So it could be going back into use once again for the Jews to offer their sacrifices and so on. So the dedication of the rebuilt temple after the Babylonian captivity took place during Passover. And Ezra chapter 6, in conjunction with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which lasted for 8 days, and further the future of the altar of the Millennial Temple will be consecrated on the eighth day as well. So we have this time period, 7 days to purify, the eighth day it's considered purified. It's considered purified at that time. So the principal ceremony of Hanukkah is the lighting of candles every evening in the home and the synagogue. We don't have one here tonight because we're not a synagogue, we're a church. And so, and we're not Jewish in that sense, and we're not following that practice, but it is quite interesting because when we think about this, the eight-branch candlestick, and some of you've seen them, and people have asked me when we were in Israel, can I buy this one? And I go, what do you want to do with it? And they go, well, I just want a menorah. Well, that's not a menorah. That's a Hanukkah candle holder. It's not the same. It's got the extra candle. But I like it because it's got more. Yeah, but it's not the one that you might consider it to be. And so it holds the eight candles, one for each night of Hanukkah. And then the center one is lifted up above the others and put out there in front. And it's called that servant candle. It's to light the other candles. And so in any case, the tradition, they're lit from left to right always. So now we have this invasion, and it's taking place. But it says here in Daniel chapter 11, verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south. So who are we speaking of about the king of the south? Well, it says they're going to come against, and actually speaking, they're going to come against Israel. And what I've had you look at before is in Psalm 83. And this is called or considered part of a, you might say, a viewpoint before the battles of Armageddon take place. And this is considered out of Psalm 83, but you get, actually, the understanding of this isn't only in Psalm 83. As a matter of fact, the kings of the south is called also the Pan-Arabic. Now look at chapter 11, verse 40. At the time of the end, during or before the tribulation, it's going to be at the end times. And we don't know if it's going to take place in front of it or during it or at the same time. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him and the king of the north shall come against him. Okay, so the first part of that sentence talks about the king of the south. Who are they? They're the Egyptian-led Pan-Arabic armies. And if you'll go to Psalm 83, it gives you a little bit of information on who these are. So in Psalm 83, if you'll turn there with me, we can see who they are. And I've given you this before, but you may not be aware. So in Psalm 83, it's a psalm, but it's also got a prophetic element to it. And it says here, I'm going to pick it up here at verse 4. It says, they have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation. Who do you cut off from being a nation? Israel. So that is the plan. That the name of Israel may be remembered no more. This is something that you hear sometimes out of the Arab culture, that Israel shall be remembered no more. They need to be cut off from being a nation. Well, they weren't always a nation, so therefore you have to take it into the time periods which we know of. And it says that they, verse 5, have consulted together with one consent and they form a confederacy against you. You is capitalized because it's referring to God. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Jebal, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia, with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also has joined with them, and they have helped the children of Lot. And so at this point, you have these seven that come against Israel, and they're making that plan to come against Israel. And within the scope of that, when they're coming against Israel, they have a plan to destroy it, to wipe it off from even being a land or a nation anymore. This will happen, as a lot of prophetic scholars believe, before the Battle of Gog and Magog. So this event is about these Arab nations will come together. Now, it's always been hard to understand on these various ones, why would they come against Israel? Why would they do this? Well, we know right here why they want to come against it, without a doubt. So who are they? Well, first of all, it's Lebanon, Syria, it's Iraq, it's Jordan, it's Saudi Arabia, Egypt, and it's the Palestinians coming together. So this is who they are, 3, 6, 7 of them. And they'll make a covenant together to come and to destroy, to remove Israel from becoming a nation any longer. Now, it has their ancient names here, which you can get out of a Bible dictionary pretty easily, but these are the ones, and for time, I'm not going to go through each one to just show you, but it's the seven come against. And the significant part is Israel must be regathered in the land for this to happen. They must be a nation for this to happen. So this is exactly where it stands today. They are in the land. They are a nation. And some of the ancient cities have been rebuilt or inhabited, and they will find themselves being resisted by the Muslim Arab world. And, of course, it's always been trying to understand, well, what will cause this? What will bring it about? Because if you know what will cause it, then you can look for those things. Well, and some have said over the years, and I had always been taught, well, it'll be oil, and now Israel's discovered this huge gas supply out there, and they've got tremendous resources. But the biggest commodity that will bring up the Battle of Gog and Magog is food. They actually supply fruit all over the world. Their valleys are fertile. I mean, they've done tremendous things there in farming and agriculture, but yet we have something else that may be involved. And what is that? Well, it may be because it's being declared that they're going to be a nation and have a capital in Jerusalem. Well, that kind of upsets some of the Arab world. I don't know. This is speculation on my part. I'm telling you right now that I have no conclusive evidence on that at all. But it spoke to me as soon as I heard this announcement. I thought, wow, how are the Arab world going to take that? Well, they're already doing something about it. They're already amassing forces. They're trying to connect together and come against Israel. And they're already attacking in various ways. So will this lead on in to some of the other ideas behind it? I don't know. But it says in verse 5, with one mind, they will plot together, and they're going to form an alliance against Israel or against you, God. So the tents of Edom, modern-day southern Jordan, the Ishmaelites, modern-day Saudi Arabia, Moab, modern-day central Jordan, the Hagarites, modern-day Egypt, the modern-day Lebanon, Ammon, Jordan, Amalek, Philistia, Gaza, Hamas, and all of those in southern Lebanon, Hezbollah, and so on, coming against. Now, if this, or when this, I should say, happens, will it lead to these areas of Armageddon? I don't think so, but it'll be a part of it. As I've said before, Armageddon to me, and from what I've been taught by my pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith, is not just one event, but it's a series of events. It's a series of wars that culminate into the greater war. And when you get to Ezekiel 37, remember Israel, if you studied Ezekiel 36 and 37, you'll realize that Israel was regathered in its latter days. The bones took life, and then you get to chapter 37, you realize they became a nation. You get to chapter 38, and all of a sudden war. And war is going to break out. Where's it going to come from? The north. It's going to come from Russia and so on, its troops. But there's also going to be the other component of the east. And all of this is going to happen during the tribulation period. So we won't be here. Now, will this happen before? No one knows. I certainly don't know. But there's an interesting prophecy in Obadiah. And you say, what is Obadiah? Well, Obadiah speaks, it's only one chapter, by the way, and it speaks of the enemies that come against Israel from Esau, the people of Esau. That's be who? The Arab nations. They will all be destroyed, and when they come against Israel. So there is something in Obadiah speaking to that. I don't know. I can't say. But in Obadiah, it's an Old Testament prophet. His book covers the past and the future, and he talks about those from Esau that are going to come together and attack Israel, and they won't be victorious, but they are going to lose mightily. When Russia attacks Israel, it's going to be destroyed. So then what's going to happen? You're going to have the Antichrist, and you're going to have these wars raging right up in the middle of the tribulation, which is going to lead to Armageddon. So what are we going to do tonight? Well, tonight, we just are blessed because we are children of the light, children of the day. And we're looking forward to the day when the Lord is going to not only bless Israel, because he's blessing Israel, this promotes jealousy to the other nations. But today we get to be blessed with Israel. We get to be blessed in that insight. And I have no fear about what's going to happen to Israel, because God's going to defend Israel, but we need to pray for it. But I have no fear about what God's going to do with us as Christians, because God's going to protect us. But those who are in Him with great faith can do mighty things in His name. Jesus said that the works that He does, greater works than these shall we do as well. So tonight, we got to get our faith together. We got to pray for the sick. We got to pray for the injured and the poor. We've got to see the work of God being done in our time and in our world. And that's what God wants us to do. Amen? Please stand. Father God, I thank You tonight for Your word. And God, there's so much to take in, but yet there is victory, as You said in Revelation 16. And I pray, Lord God, that that victory would come to our life as well. We trust You for it all in Jesus' name. And church, if you agree, say amen.